Let's give attention to the reading of God's word from Exodus chapter 33, beginning with verse 7. Moses took his tent and pitched it outside the camp, far from the camp, and called it the Tabernacle of Meeting. And it came to pass that everyone who sought the Lord went out to the Tabernacle of Meeting, which was outside the camp. So it was, whenever Moses went out to the tabernacle, that all the people rose, and each man stood at his tent door and watched Moses until he had gone into the tabernacle. And it came to pass, when Moses entered the tabernacle, that the pillar of cloud descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked with Moses. All the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the tabernacle door, and all the people rose and worshipped each man in his tent door. So the Lord spoke to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. And he would return to the camp, but his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, did not depart from the tabernacle. Then Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, 'I know you by name,' and you have also found grace in my sight. Now, therefore, I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way, that I may know you, and that I may find grace in your sight. And consider that this nation is your people." And he said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." Then he said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. For how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except you go with us? So we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people who are upon the face of the earth." So the Lord said to Moses, "I will also do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name." Amen. We'll end our reading there in verse 17 of Exodus chapter 33. Let's once again ask God's help in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, as we come to such a rich portion of your word, we pray that you would enable each one to understand, to apprehend, to believe what is written here. Father, many of these things seem too good to be true, but we pray that we would so grasp the goodness of our God that we would know that, on the contrary, they are too good not to be true. Confirm us in the certainty of faith. Fill our hearts with joy, and may we then overflow in the fruit of good works of faithful service to Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Naturally, after such a long absence from the book of Exodus, a brief recapitulation is in order of what's happening in this particular section of the book. As you may remember, Moses was up on the top of Mount Sinai receiving God's law, and most particularly receiving the instructions for a tent that was to be built so that God would live in the midst of his people, living in a tent just as they lived in tents as well. While Moses was up on the top of Mount Sinai, however, the children of Israel grew impatient and persuaded Aaron to make them an idol, a golden calf, which they then begin to worship. Now that was a tremendous sin. That was just about the most flagrant violation of the covenant that they had voluntarily accepted a few days prior to that you could imagine. And so the Lord told Moses to go back down the mountain, which he did. He saw what the people were doing, and he broke the tablets of the Ten Commandments in demonstration of the reality that Israel had broken the covenant with God. What that did, of course, was that it called God's whole purpose to live among his people into question. In fact, it put the survival of God's people into question. When the Lord told Moses that the people had committed this tremendous sin, Moses immediately began to intercede for them. And first he obtained a reprieve, a stay of execution for now. He went down the mountain, he confronted the people, he disciplined them for their sin, and then he interceded again. And in his second intercession, he obtained for the Lord not to blot them out, for the Lord to promise that he would nonetheless, in spite of this great sin, give Israel the land of promise. But there was one tremendous absence in that promise. God said he would send an angel before them. He would take them up and give them the land. But he said that he would not go up with them. He was willing to give them the blessings of the covenant, so to speak, but without the heart of the covenant, without the relationship with God himself. Well, Moses was not exactly going to settle for that. And that brings us to our passage for today. Moses takes a tent, presumably his own tent, and set it up outside of the camp, beyond the boundaries of Israel, as a temporary meeting place with the Lord. Now, what was supposed to be happening at this point was that they were supposed to be collecting materials and getting started on building the proper tabernacle, the tent where God would meet with his people, that was supposed to be situated in the middle of the camp. But that has been called into question. Is that going to happen? The people of Israel are in suspense about that. And so Moses sets up a smaller tent, much less elaborate, of course, outside the camp as a temporary meeting place with God. You might wonder why he did that. Well, last time he went all the way up the mountain to meet with God, that didn't work out so well, did it? The people fell into sin while Moses was gone. They needed closer supervision. And so he sets up a tent where they can see that he's meeting with God so that they won't again say, "We don't know what's happened to Moses," and lapse back into idolatry. But it has to be outside the camp, because God has let him know that if God comes too close to the people at this point, they're going to be consumed. They're going to die under judgment. And so there's this mediating solution. A tent is set up, not all the way on the top of the mountain, but somewhere where the camp of Israel can see it. And Moses goes out there, and the cloud that was the symbol of God's presence comes down and stands at the tent door, and God talks to Moses out of the cloud while Moses is in the shelter of the tent, presumably. Now, there was another advantage to that, and that is that anybody from Israel who wanted to could go out to that tent to seek God. And, of course, Joshua, Moses' servant, who had not been involved in the sin of the golden calf, remained there to guard it, presumably. It's difficult to get into the mindset that the people would likely have had at this point. It's hard for us to imagine what this would be like. But you get something of a portrait of it from the fact that whenever Moses went out to this temporary tent of meeting, that everybody would stand up and go to the door of their tent and watch him, keep their eyes on him as he went up and met with the Lord. And when the Lord came to meet with Moses there, the people would worship. They're still not wearing their ornaments. They're still in mourning. All of these things have at least accomplished that the people understand that their sin was incredibly serious. And so they were concentrated on Moses to find out if there was any hope of a restored relationship with God. You know, there's a very rich symbolic significance to the fact that the tent was set up outside of the camp. Obviously, the symbolism is that God is alienated. God is estranged from his people. In the jargon of today, perhaps we could say that God is practicing social distancing from his people at this point. But in Hebrews, that language of outside the camp is taken up and is used in a little bit of a different way in Hebrews chapter 13 verses 12 and 13. There we're reminded that Christ suffered outside the gate, and those who belong to Christ must go outside the camp. Well, that's a reference to the fact that Christ was crucified beyond the boundaries of Jerusalem, but also that he was crucified as a rejection on the part of Israel of their promised Messiah. So anybody who wanted to embrace the promised Messiah would also necessarily face rejection by Israel as well. In order to be with Christ, we have to be willing to go outside the camp. We're not going to get a seat at the cool kids' table if we belong to Christ. But moving on to our second point, what happened at this tent, as I've already said, is that the pillar of cloud would come and Moses would speak with God face to face. Now, that does not mean, of course, that Moses had direct contact with God's essence. We're going to read in chapter 34, Lord willing, that no one can see God's face and live. So this idiom, this expression of face to face, means that there's intimate personal communication. It doesn't mean that Moses is somehow seeing the invisible God. And this degree of communion with God was not equaled by any subsequent prophet. Moses is unique in the degree of communion that he had with God. Why is all of that important? Well, from Israel's perspective, all of that is tremendously important because they're wondering, is it all over with us? Have we sinned away God's mercy and favor? Have we disqualified ourselves from the heart of the covenant? And at this time, they had two glimmers of hope. Although they had messed everything up, although they richly deserved instant death and eternal condemnation, yet there were two things that kept them from lapsing into complete despair. There was a tent of meeting. That was one thing. Moses had set up a place where you could meet with God. Now, it wasn't the whole body of the people meeting with God all at once. It was individuals going out to that tent to seek God. But it was possible. A door of repentance was held open for those who were willing to go through it. The other element of hope is that Moses, their mediator, was meeting with God repeatedly and continued to intercede for them. I called them glimmers of hope. In a way, they're really very strong supports for hope. But if you've ever been in a situation where you become aware that you've done something terribly, terribly wrong, if you've ever lived through that feeling of having messed the most important things up beyond repair, you can probably sympathize a little bit with Israel's feelings at this point. And you can understand why even strong reasons for confidence might have appeared to them as only small glimmers of hope. When we're in that kind of a situation, when we feel that hope is all but lost, we also have those same grounds of confidence, of encouragement. The door of repentance is open. There is a way to seek God. He still extends that call to draw near to God, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded, as the Apostle James would say. The fact that God calls us to be afflicted and mourn and weep means that there is still hope. And then, of course, the great basis and foundation of hope is the reality that our mediator continues to intercede. We can be reconciled to God because one with even more intimate acquaintance than Moses speaks on our behalf. Because in Christ, God is reconciled even to his terribly sinful people. And so that brings us on to our third point, which is the mediator's insistence, or what Moses asked for in these ongoing meetings with God. And that happens partially in verses 7 through 17, but the discussion continues on into chapter 34. So today we're not able to look at the whole of Moses' intercession, but only at the beginning. Now, this portion of God's word, practically every verse would repay detailed meditation. Every verse would be worthy of at least a sermon. And of course, we can't do all of that, certainly not today. But let me encourage you to take some time with this passage of Scripture and look into it with study, but most of all, look into it with meditation and prayer. There are several things to notice here. In a sense, maybe the most important one is that Moses puts himself on the line for Israel. You notice how he pleads in verse 12, "See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found grace in my sight." What do I mean by saying that Moses puts himself on the line for Israel? Well, you might remember that earlier Moses had said to the Lord that he wanted the Lord to forgive Israel, and if not, the Lord could go ahead and blot Moses himself out of the book that the Lord had written. There Moses staked his own life, at the very least, for Israel. But now he puts himself on the line for Israel again in a different way, because on the basis of his own relationship with God, he asks for blessings for Israel. So he puts the relationship with God in the sense that God had assigned him a responsibility. Moses was responsible for getting these people to the promised land. So Moses says, look, you've given me this commission, but you haven't given me enough information yet. That's pretty bold. But the Lord had said, I'll send an angel. Well, he hadn't specified. Is it the angel of God's presence? In other words, is it God himself? Or is it some lesser, some created being? Moses wants to nail that down. But then he also appeals to the special relationship that God had acknowledged. God knew Moses by name. You might remember when he called to him out of the burning bush, he called to him by name. Moses, as an individual, had found grace in God's sight. And so what Moses does here is he connects his personal relationship with God with Israel's relationship with God. He's saying, in effect, if you have this relationship with me, then this is the relationship that you also have to have with Israel. You can understand why Moses has a unique position in Scripture. Nobody else in the Old Testament would have an ability to speak to God in this way. But what a window, what a portrait it gives us of the confidence and boldness with which our Lord Jesus Christ can address God in pleading for us. And so he says in verse 13, "Now therefore I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way, that I may know you, that I may find grace in your sight, and consider that this nation is your people." Moses is asking for blessings for himself, for him to understand what God is doing, for him to go on receiving grace, but then he's also connecting that with God's relationship with Israel. Now that teaches us the value of the mediator. God's reply is, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." He gives Israel what Moses asks for because Moses asked for it. Israel is once again accepted as the people of God, as God's dwelling place. Without the mediator, that would not have happened. Well, of course, the same thing is true for us. Why does God accept us? Why does God come and make his dwelling place among us? It's because of our mediator. The Lord Jesus Christ can appeal to his special relationship with God, the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, as it says in the Gospel of John, has declared him on the basis of that special relationship. The Lord Jesus can request every blessing for us and be assured of being heard. We are reconciled to God. We receive one grace on top of another because of Christ. You notice how Moses sort of brings that up in passing. He says, I have found grace in God's sight. He tells God that he's found grace in his sight. And then he says, that I may find grace in your sight. He's aware that there's more. But he makes the fact that he's already found some grace an argument that he should get more grace. How many graces have you already received from God through Christ? Turn every one of those into an argument for God to give you more. More holiness. More sanctification, more love for Christ, more zeal in good works, more boldness in sharing the gospel, or whatever grace it is that you need more of. Has God already been kind? Let him be kinder still. Use those arguments in prayer. Learn from Moses in that regard, but learn also that this is what Christ does. Everything that he possesses in his relationship with God, everything that God has given to him, he turns into an argument for God to bless us. But you notice also the value that Moses puts on God's presence. God says, my presence will go with you and I will give you rest. And Moses' reply is, if your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. He's not doubting. He's not misbelieving, but what he's saying is the presence of God is what really matters. It would be better for Israel to live in tents in the middle of the desert, camped out at the foot of the mountain where God once appeared, rather than to go into the land of Canaan flowing with milk and honey and experience all of that, but without God's presence. Oh, there's also something for us to learn from that. We value the gifts, the blessings of God. But those blessings and gifts are meant to direct us to the giver, are meant to make us realize that nothing compares to being in the presence of God. What Moses teaches us here is that all of God's blessings without God's presence are worth nothing. God's presence is the main point of the blessings. That was the heart of the covenant. Moses would much rather give up the individual promises of the covenant and keep its heart than vice versa. Well, if our attitude is that we serve the Lord for what he can give us, we're mercenaries. We're hirelings. We're not sons and heirs. We should serve God not because we expect to get this or that or the other from him, but because we love God himself, because we desire to be in his presence. But then, as already indicated in a way, we should also notice that every time God says yes, Moses asks for more. He keeps insisting until every blessing is secured. He asked God not to kill the people right away. God said yes. He asked God to forgive the people, to suspend the sentence of death altogether, and God said yes. He asked God to have his presence go with them, and God said yes. And then Moses asks for more on top of that. And when the Lord gives him that more in verse 17, then in verse 18, Moses asks for even more, says, please show me your glory. He keeps pushing. Now, there's a personal reason for that. Moses is undertaking an enormous responsibility, and he needs reassurance. How will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight unless you go with us? So we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people who are upon the face of the earth. What does God give him in reply to that? I will also do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight. I know you by name. Moses, on a personal level, needed to be reassured of the grace of God, that God knew him, that God was gracious to him. And we all need that as well. One of the most beautiful prayers in the Psalms, I think, is when David asks for the Lord to say to his soul that God himself was David's salvation. Say unto my soul, thou art my salvation. That's a wonderful prayer that we need to deploy as well. One of the great roots of weakness in our lives is our lack of confidence in God's grace towards us. But in addition, there was also an official reason for Moses to keep insisting. A reason related to his responsibility as mediator, in other words. It was his job to secure for Israel every promised blessing. And so he keeps pushing until he doesn't know what more to ask for. Well, there's a lesson in that for us also. Our prayers should be growing and growing until they're as big as God's promises. Very often our prayers are a lot smaller than God's promises. Step by step, as our own assurance grows, our prayers can expand and increase. There was also a didactic reason for this. In other words, that we should learn from Moses' example about prayer. We will get tired of asking for blessings long before God gets tired of blessing us. When we come in prayer, we're coming to a king. Rich petitions are what we should bring to him. And then finally, there is a typical reason for this. In other words, Moses prayed in this way of continuing to insist until he secured every blessing, because as the mediator of the old covenant, he was a type of Christ, the true mediator of God's covenant. In the example of Moses, we learn how to pray, but even more than that, in the example of Moses, we learn how Christ prays for us. He doesn't stop with us getting one blessing, or two blessings, or three blessings. He keeps praying until we have inherited every blessing, from hearing the gospel call, being born again, to believing, repenting, the life of perseverance, our presence with him in the intermediate state, our resurrection and vindication on the day of judgment, our inclusion in the new heavens and the new earth. Christ continues to insist in prayer until we have everything that God has promised in the covenant of grace. Amen.